On August 13th, BLM organizer Ariel Adkins said, if someone decides to loot a Gucci or a Macy's or a Nike, that's reparations. Adkins' statement comes after a lawless night in which more than 100 arrests were made, 13 police officers were injured, and at least $60 million worth of damage was inflicted on the city of Chicago. One day after that, BLM mobs stormed neighborhoods surrounding Seattle and demanded that the white people give the black people back their homes. These kinds of comments stem from the thought that descendants of slavery in the United States deserve to be paid for the damages caused by slavery. You've probably heard this called reparations. The idea of reparations for slavery is older than you might guess. David Walker wrote, "The Appeal to the Colored Citizens of the World" in 1829. This book was written when slavery was in full swing, and this book advocated for reparations to be made to slaves. Every generation since has debated reparations, and the bill gets longer and longer every decade because the descendants of slaves keep on growing. The moral case for reparations can be made because of the brutality of slavery. The shameful years of Jim Crow segregation that followed slavery left a legacy of lost wealth and opportunity for blacks. Whites violated Scripture's clear teaching by depriving black people of the rewards of their labor during slavery, of their land during Jim Crow, and of opportunities for wealth building through home ownership and higher education in the post-war years. These economic injustices continue to affect many black households today. The tough part about making the case for reparations is not showing that crimes and injustices have been done. History proves that. That's a no-brainer, and that's not the debate. The debate is, since the primary victims of slavery and Jim Crow are long gone, since slave owners and proponents of Jim Crow laws are long gone, who should be paid and who should do the paying? Legally and biblically, the perpetrators of the crime should do the paying and the victims of the crime should be the ones who are paid. But neither are here anymore. So now what? Probably the passage that speaks most loudly about paying for the crimes of the past comes from Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 2 through 4. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no longer be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. In the ancient world, there was this proverb called the sour grapes proverb. And usually, when we eat something that's sour or bitter, we're the ones who taste it, right? Well, in this proverb, it was backwards. The father ate the sour grapes, and the kids tasted it. God hated this proverb because it made the fathers act irresponsibly. I can do what I want because the kids will pay for whatever I've done. And it led to fatalistic thinking on the part of the children. I have to live under the burden of what my father and his father and his father did before him for the rest of my life. It also painted God as unfair, not punishing the fathers who deserved it and punishing the children who did not. Ezekiel here asserts that every generation is responsible of repenting for the evils that they've done, paying for the evils that they've done, and breaking the cycles of evils in their own generation. God's response to this proverb is, all souls are mine. God is the source and creator and sustainer of human souls. As such, he has the right to pronounce judgment on guilty souls. Biblically, it is not right to charge people with their ancestors' sins. Even so, I have mixed feelings about reparations. I think there's a debt to be paid, but money, I don't think, is ever going to fix our racial problems. I wish it could, but it won't. And why won't it? Because the people who participated in the evils of slavery are not here to answer for their crimes. As such, These crimes will go unanswered until the judgment seat. The only comfort the descendants of slaves can take is found in the passage that we just looked at in Ezekiel. It might be cold comfort, but God will pronounce judgment on those who participated in the evils of slavery. There is no redemption, no reconciliation, no justice, no satisfaction to be gained from holding slave owners' descendants responsible for slavery. The deep wounds that are felt by the descendants of slaves cannot be assuaged by money. Forgiveness cannot be bought. And this is the bottom line, as I see it, in regard to slavery. Somewhere along the line, there is going to have to be forgiveness, or our country blows up. I know this is easy for me to say as a white woman, but I don't see another way out of this mess. There is not enough money in the world to pay for the sins of slavery or any other sin. This is why Jesus Christ had to come and suffer and die on the cross, because human beings cannot pay for or atone for sin. It's just not even remotely possible. Only Christ's death makes it possible for us to be forgiven. And it is on that ground that Jesus has offered us forgiveness that we are expected to forgive others as well. Because Christ has canceled your debt, you must cancel the debts of others. Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The gospel begins and ends with the cross of Christ and not with payments of money. We forgive because Christ's death and resurrection. This is one of the places that our culture is failing miserably and departing wildly from the gospel. Saying that forgiveness can be bought does not come from a Christian platform. Intersectionality and identity politics, which is part and parcel of critical race theory, have almost irreparably damaged the concept of forgiveness. Some, even within the church, have adopted this system where people cannot be forgiven. Intersectionality and identity politics is a system where people compete to win the prize of being labeled the most oppressed group. And don't let the title oppressed fool you. It is a prize. The most oppressed group is the group who is celebrated the most in the media, listened to the most in our culture, and they're the ones who get their demands met. Intersectionality and identity politics, the competitions work like this. I'm a woman, so I can say I have lived under patriarchal oppression my whole life. Thus, my voice is more important than a man's voice. My word is gospel. This is why we have seen cases of women accusing men of sexual misconduct, and they are believed without question. It doesn't matter if there's evidence or even if there's evidence to prove that he's innocent. The woman's word, because she's been oppressed by men, is gospel. But now a gay person can trump me. They can say that they're oppressed by heterosexuals their whole lives. Heterosexuals include women, so I'm out, and the homosexual's voice is now more important than mine. But a black person can trump the gay person. He can say, I've been oppressed by whites my whole life. Whites are comprised of women and gays, and so now the black person's voice is more important. It's a challenge to trump the black oppressed status. The only one I can come up with is a male transsexual who identifies as black. The more oppression you can claim, the better off you are politically. The worst thing about identity politics is the permanence of guilt. When a person from the oppressor group is accused by a crime from the person of the oppressed group, he is guilty, period. And this guilt is permanent. It goes to his children and their children and their children. White guilt is an example of permanent guilt. You can't ever get rid of it. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren will never be rid of it. It is one of the most depressing things I have ever heard. We used to believe in the presumption of innocence. Now we believe in the presumption of guilt. The presumption of guilt is bad enough, but it doesn't stop there. Once a person is presumed guilty, there is no road to reconciliation. There is no mercy, no grace or forgiveness. There's only ridicule, shaming, and canceling. At this point in America, it's hard to pinpoint who exactly should be held responsible for the sins of the past and who should be labeled permanently guilty. The critical race theory response is white people should be held responsible and they should be seen as permanently guilty. Let's say, just for argument's sake, that we all agree with that. White people are permanently guilty. But now we have a big problem. The average American black person is nearly a quarter European. Let me translate that for you. Most black Americans are a quarter white. Almost 4% of all white Americans carry African ancestry. If you have Southern roots, your percentage of African ancestry shoots way up. This should come as no surprise to us who live in a country where different ethnic groups of people have been mixing it up for hundreds of years. Now, if we are only going to forgive one group of people and hold another group of people accountable for the sins of their ancestors, what are we going to do with that group of people who have both in their ancestry? Are we going to say, well, okay, for the average black American, you can receive 3/4 forgiveness, but 1/4 of you cannot be forgiven and will be held permanently responsible. And for you white Americans, you can only receive 4% forgiveness, but you will be held 96% responsible. And what in the world do we do with people like my grandchild? Should she only receive half forgiveness and be held half responsible and permanently guilty? Besides this being completely unbiblical, it's utterly schizophrenic. And perhaps that's the point. This is exactly why we need to stay off God's lawn as it pertains to forgiveness. If I'm reading the Bible right, and I think I am, we can all be forgiven. 100% of our total selves can be forgiven. Not just part, all. Not only that, but God says we're supposed to 100% forgive others too. And I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where we are supposed to withhold forgiveness until a certain dollar amount is reached. Matthew 6:14-15. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I don't see any money there. Matthew 11:25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. No money there. From Colossians 3:13, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive. I see, once again, no money there. Because forgiveness is a non-profit venture. It is common in our culture to be told, if you forgive someone, you'll profit from it, meaning you'll benefit, you'll feel so much better. Well, that might be true, but forgiveness isn't primarily for you. It is absolutely for the other guy. That's biblical. Do you think that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit were sitting around in heaven after the first sin was committed and saying to each other, hey, I think we ought to forgive them because we're going to feel so much better. It'll be so much better for us psychologically if we just let it go. No, that's not how that went. Forgiveness was given solely for our benefit. Intersectional and identity politics is not compatible with Christianity because forgiveness is at the heart of the Christian faith and unforgiveness is at the heart of I&I politics. There are so many problems with I&I politics, but the fact that there's no room for forgiveness is the very worst aspect of it. It is dangerous, as we are seeing in our culture right now, to withhold forgiveness. We are tasting the fruits of unforgiveness, and it is bitter indeed. This, what we see on our television screens night after night, is what decades of unforgiveness has brought us. We must never fall into the trap of believing that someone is guilty because they belong to this or that religious, racial, or political group, and therefore cannot be forgiven. More than ever before, we are watching friends, families, and churches fall into this trap. We are falling apart in this country because we will not forgive others for their real or imagined offenses. More than any other world religion, Christianity teaches, preaches, even shouts forgiveness. It beats me why some have practiced Christianity as if it's a religion of guilt. This is the absolute wrong way to practice Christianity. This is so unfortunate because at its heart, Christianity is a religion of forgiveness. We are each morally responsible for our own sins. We need to look at ourselves and repent for what we ourselves have done. And after that, we've got to make it right. We have to make restitution for our own sins. Reading from Numbers 5:5-7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins that the people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him whom he did the wrong." The Bible is very clear about who should pay for what. The person who has committed the wrong or the evil is responsible to make it right. I really think if this was practiced in our legal system, the jails would be a lot less empty. Because if people were expected to work and pay back for the things that they stole or vandalized, it would probably take care of a lot of our problems. With that said, it is also true that the sins of our ancestors can affect our lives today. It's crazy not to think that that's not true. Some of us have some pretty heavy baggage that we carry around. Through no fault of his own, our son Zethem was a drug and an alcohol baby. And just for those of you who are not aware of our situation, Zethem was adopted. I did not do drugs and alcohol when I was pregnant with any of our children. Zethem was an innocent victim, but the effects of his parents' sins still linger. They linger today. Jim and I begged him from the time he could understand what we were saying not to drink or do drugs because of ancestral addiction. I think that's a real thing. But he ignored our admonitions, and here we are today. In the same way, the effects of slavery and Jim Crow laws still linger in our country. Is there a way out? Are there any solutions to be had? The Bible gives us hope because the Bible says, yes, there's a solution. The solution to generational cycles, the solution to the sins of our ancestors, the solution to our own sins, is the very same thing, forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 teaches us, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you." There will be no revivals in our churches. There will be no mending of fences, be they political, racial, or religious. There won't be personal forgiveness. There won't be anything, even if reparations are made. Does anyone really think that reparations are going to solve this? I know I'm repeating myself, but if I thought reparations would fix our country's problems, I would be the first one in line to vote for it. The last figure I heard for reparations is $800,000 per each black household. But even that enormous amount of money is not going to be enough. I promise you, it's not going to fix it. Nothing is ever going to be enough without forgiveness. And you can take that to the bank. People who will not forgive, the person that they refuse to forgive lives rent-free in their head, and it costs them so much. We've all seen the slogan, "No justice, no peace." Well, there's not going to be any justice or peace until there's forgiveness. No forgiveness, no peace. When you go home today, think of who you need to forgive and do it. Because no forgiveness, no peace. If you know you need forgiveness from someone else, put your best face forward and go out there and get it. Because no forgiveness, no peace. No forgiveness, no peace. It cannot be achieved. Forgiveness must be coming. There will be no peace without it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give your people, Christians, forgiving hearts, the forgiveness that our country badly needs. Let it start with us. May we be a truly forgiving people. May we forgive others their grievances. And may we do it with your strength and your love. Amen.